The following message, Sola Fide, is the fourth in the series titled The Five Solas of the Reformation from Galatians 2, verse 16. It was delivered on Sunday, October 30th, 2005, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Tomorrow is the 488th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 Theses upon Indulgences to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. This incident is generally seen as the first declaration, the first public declaration of Reformation principles and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And this morning, as in three previous years, we will take up one of the five solas, that is, the five principles that distinguished Reformed confessions and churches, including our own. The five solas are sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Deo gloria. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Scriptures, as the infallible Word of God, are our only rule of faith and life. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Christ is the only way to the Father, and through His life and death, the only way that we may have eternal life. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is only by the merciful grace of God. Sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is only by faith in Christ and not by any work that we may do. Sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. God alone is to receive glory for any man's salvation. This morning we're going to consider together the doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone. Simply expressed, salvation is only by faith in Christ and not by any work that we may do. Our text is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 11 and read through to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I've chosen this text not just because it plainly states the doctrine of sola fide. I've chosen it also because it does so not in a theoretical way, but in the context of a real church situation where the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, that doctrine was in danger of being eclipsed by a return to Jewish presuppositions about what Paul here calls the works of the law. The Judaizers who were troubling the churches of Galatia are not denying that faith in Christ is necessary in order to be justified before God. They're not denying that. They have broken with traditional Judaism on this point. They receive Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's Messiah. And they regard themselves as Christians. The term Judaizer is our term, not theirs. But they insist that what is begun by faith in Christ must be supplemented by obedience to the law of Moses. And so Paul very strongly, very vigorously warns these Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Paul is greatly concerned that if these Galatians embrace the doctrine of the Judaizers, it will be to their eternal ruin. And so he protests vigorously that their gospel, so to speak, is an accursed doctrine. It is accursed because it in fact cuts men off from God's grace. Now, as part of arguing his case, Paul reminds these Galatian believers of an incident that occurred when he and Barnabas and Peter were together in Antioch. An incident in which the doctrine of sola fide, an incident in which the gospel itself had been in danger. And his point in introducing this situation, in reminding the Galatians of what had taken place in a sister church, his point was the resolution of that situation was testimony that the gospel that he, that is Paul, preached was in fact the apostolic gospel. This was the gospel he had preached consistently from the very beginning. It was the gospel that had been preached in the establishment of the churches of Galatia. And this was the gospel to which they must adhere if they do not wish to ruin their souls. Now, brethren, in the time that remains to us this morning, let's examine this text. Let's examine it in the setting of real church life and see if we cannot then derive a proper application of its principles to ourselves. Well, consider first what happened when Peter joined Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, an incident that occurred very, very early in the history of the apostolic church. By the best reckoning of time, the so-called Jerusalem Conference or Jerusalem Council, which addressed the question very pointedly of the manner in which Gentiles could be saved, that conference has not yet taken place. And in fact, Paul and Barnabas have not left Antioch for the missionary journey that's described in Acts 13 and 14. This incident takes place before the founding of these churches in Galatia. But in the book of Acts, Luke mentions a year soon after the founding of the church in Antioch, a year when Barnabas and Paul were together at Antioch, and in that period, in that year, when the foundation of the Antioch church was being grounded in the gospel, it was in that time frame that Peter comes down from Jerusalem to visit. We're not told anything about the purpose of Peter's visit. But his conduct and his example is important. For his conduct and example will either confirm or it will undermine the principles that Barnabas and Paul had applied in the confirmation of the faith of the brethren in Antioch. Here is Peter the apostle who has come down from Jerusalem, even as he and John went down to Samaria soon after the founding of that church. So here's Peter now in Antioch. And his behavior is important. It's very important. What he does, how he responds to the presence of Gentile Christians is going to be important. It's either going to confirm or it's going to undermine the very gospel that Paul had preached. Well, what happened when Peter came? Paul here says that Peter acted in such a way as to be guilty of hypocrisy in a matter that actually undermined the essential principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The specific issue had to do with eating with Gentile members of the church. Now understand the historical context. An observant first century Jew believed that it was unlawful to eat with Gentiles. There were any number of reasons for that attitude, but it wasn't because the law of Moses actually forbade having table fellowship with Gentiles. But the rabbis believed that their opinion on this question was a legitimate deduction from the laws in the law of Moses concerning uncleanness. And of course, the most unclean thing in the Jewish mind was an uncircumcised Gentile. And so the rabbis deduced from those laws of uncleanness that if touching certain foods or if touching a dead body or some of these things are unclean, then certainly sharing a meal with a Gentile must be unclean and therefore forbidden by the law of God. But as at so many other points, so here the rabbis effectively set aside the law of God in favor of their interpretation of the law. And they bound men's consciences with these traditions of the elders as though they were the law of God. And so now Peter has come into a context where there are uncircumcised Gentiles who are professing to have been converted and that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in time, God has already instructed Peter very pointedly about Jewish-Gentile conduct. Peter has already been down to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. And before God sent him to Cornelius' house, the Lord had showed him that he must not act according to rabbinical opinion when dealing with Gentiles. If you'll turn, please, to Acts chapter 10. I'll not read the entire passage, just touch on a few of the verses. Acts 10 and verse 28. When Peter comes into Cornelius' house, when this Jew comes into the house of a Roman soldier, an uncircumcised Gentile, Peter says to him, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go into one of another nation." This was something of common knowledge. The Gentiles understood the barrier that the rabbis had constructed between themselves and the Jewish people. Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter is saying, if God had not instructed me, I wouldn't be here. And then verse 34. Peter opened his mouth, and the very first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth when he begins to preach the gospel to these Gentiles is, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Well, that's a very un-Jewish statement to make. Peter has understood that the barrier that he assumed that the rabbis had taught was there, that barrier in the mind of God, in fact, did not exist. And then over to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, remember that expression, we'll see it again. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. And there follows Peter's account of what had taken place. Now down to verse 18. When they heard these things, Peter explained what had taken place. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So Peter has already had a lesson in the tearing down of rabbinical walls between Jew and Gentile. And we may think that at this point in the history of the apostolic church that the issue is settled. Not only in Peter's mind, but also with all the rest of the brethren in Jerusalem. One might think that, but that's not the case. Deep-seated traditions and habitual behaviors are not easily cast off, not even when the truth has shown them to be wrong. When Peter first comes to Antioch, he is willing, without any of the statements or any of the protests that he shows in Cornelius' house, he is willing, when he comes down to Antioch, to eat with Gentile brethren. But as soon as men from Jerusalem arrive who still have strong scruples about this, Peter flip-flops. Paul says, verse 12, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. It's not at all clear what James' involvement in all of this is. He either sent these men to Antioch or they claimed that he had sent them. But either way, the impression that they gave was that they represented the Apostle James and represented in particular his view of the relation of Jews and Gentiles. Paul says that they were of the circumcision. Now that doesn't mean that they were just Jews. At this point in the church's history, the vast majority, if not all, the members of the Jerusalem church were Jews. But what Paul means is that they were not only Jews, but they were taking the position, very firmly taking the position, that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. We see them again in Antioch after Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey on which they founded the Galatian churches. And it was that incident that leads ultimately to the Jerusalem Council. If you'll turn over to Acts 15. Peter is no longer in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have gone out on their first missionary journey. They've now returned. And certain men, were told, came down from Judea, that is, came down to Antioch, and taught the brethren. And here was the doctrine. Here Luke gives us. in a nutshell what they were insisting upon. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, before you can become a Christian, you must become a Jew. Before you can become a Christian, you must become a Jew. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So there's the setting, brethren. It's a setting in which these people, we now call them Judaizers, they regarded themselves as Christians. They were insisting, yes, it is necessary to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's Christ or Messiah. Yes, it is necessary to have faith in him, but in addition to that, you must become a Jew. When these Judaizers first came to Antioch, the incident that Paul describes in Galatians 2, when they first came into a situation in which there was open and free fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers, their disapproval was so patent that Paul says it caused even Peter to fear. And Peter's action is such that it becomes a compromise of principles that he believes deeply. We are told that Peter withdrew and separated himself from these Gentile brethren. And the language that Paul uses, Lightfoot, for example, points out that the verb tenses here for withdraw and separate shows that Peter didn't do this all at once. We're not to think that when these men came down from Jerusalem, that upon seeing them, that Peter simply began to quake with fear and disappeared. Simply cut off fellowship all at once. That's not what happened. The words describe forcibly, Lightfoot says, the cautious withdrawal of a timid person who shrinks from observation. The first verb implying a partial withdrawal. The second verb implying a complete and final separation. So Peter began to slowly draw away. The more this was made an issue, the more these men pressed the point, the more uncomfortable Peter felt in having open and free, unhindered fellowship with these Gentile brethren. The verb that Paul uses speaks of those who from timidity or who from fear hesitate to avow what they believe. It shows something of what we've seen before in Peter's character. His denial of Christ was not from unbelief. It was from fear. And on this occasion, his withdrawing from Gentile brethren wasn't because he had returned in his thinking to his view of such things as it was before he went to Cornelius' house. These Judaizers didn't persuade Peter's conscience that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was wrong. They didn't persuade his conscience that fellowship with Gentile believers was wrong. But rather, he withdrew out of the fear of man. As Solomon says, the fear of man brings a snare, and so it did in Peter's case. Peter's example had a powerful effect. How could it be otherwise? Peter's example had a powerful effect on the other Jewish members of the church in Antioch. Paul says, and the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So now the church in Antioch is effectively split in two. The one sole Jew that we know of standing with the Gentile brethren is Paul. Even Barnabas, his companion in the first missionary journey, even Barnabas has separated himself. And how does Paul respond to this? What's at stake? Did he suddenly see himself isolated from his Jewish brethren and also begin to waver and take his stand now with them over against the Gentiles? Is that what he did? The answer is no. Did he tell the Gentiles, did he then turn to his Gentile brethren and say to them, well, you know, since this is mostly about issues related to the ceremonial law of Moses, just keep the ceremonial law of Moses and let's not make a big fuss about this. Is that what he did? The answer is no. Paul says he publicly rebuked Peter, charging him with hypocrisy because, he says, he was to be blamed or he stood condemned, or as the NIV paraphrases, he was clearly in the wrong. Now, why? Well, first of all, the charge of hypocrisy was fully justified. Paul says to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Explain the rationale of this, Peter. By what principle do you get from here to there? You, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew. And yet, you're trying to compel these Gentiles to live like Jews. How do we get from A to B? Now, we don't know all that Paul may have had in mind in terms of Peter's living in the manner of Gentiles. Very likely, it went no further than the pointed issue, that is, his table fellowship with Gentiles, but a flip-flop here was enough to sustain the charge of hypocrisy. Peter, this is hypocritical. You're playing the part of a hypocrite. You've got one idea in your mind and in your heart, and you've got another on your face. Before these men came down from Jerusalem, Peter had acted as though the barrier that the rabbis had erected between Jews and Gentiles was wrong. He was acting in the clear light of what God had shown him before he went down to Cornelius' house. But now, from fear of these men, not, it appears, from a return to the view that he held before the vision at Joppa, but now simply out of fear of these men, Peter is acting as though observing this barrier is legitimate and even essential to conducting oneself in a godly way. This is not racial prejudice. This is a prejudice rooted in religious ideas. And the implication of his behavior, of his withdrawing, of his separating himself out, given what the Judaizers were insisting on, that these folk must be circumcised, they must keep the law of Moses before we can have fellowship, before we can recognize them as brethren. The implication of this, of Peter's behavior, is that the only way to resolve the problem is for these Gentile believers to be circumcised and to keep the distinctive rules of rabbinic Judaism. In their mind, that's the only solution. Peter's hypocrisy is an amen to that. The message sent by Peter's example, which the Judaizers would have claimed as confirming their position, was that a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can be recognized as a Christian. Whereas the true gospel is not that a Gentile must become a Jew, but a Jew must become like a Gentile. And acknowledge he's a sinner before God. For Paul, the implication of this was unacceptable. It undermined the gospel itself. The issue was not just whether Gentile Christians could share a meal with Jewish Christians. That was not just the issue. The issue was not just table fellowship. The issue was far weightier than just the terms on which these two different kinds of people could have fellowship together as brethren. The issue, the question, as the Judaizers were pressing it, was whether Gentiles could be saved apart from circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. It wasn't just a matter of fellowship. It's not just how can we all get along. How can we all sit down at one table together? No, the issue, as we see in Acts 15, except they are circumcised according to the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. And for Paul, that compromise was unacceptable. It destroyed the gospel. It undermined the gospel. And not only did Paul know this, but in point of fact, Barnabas and Peter also knew what was at stake. That's what so disturbs Paul. These men knew better. In the not too distant past, Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem taking Titus, a Gentile convert, with them, and on that occasion had fully informed Peter and James and John about the gospel that they preached. Look a little earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Barnabas and Peter know better. Then after 14 years, Paul says, I went up, that is 14 years from his initial visit as a Christian, and on that occasion also to see Peter. But then after 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation, that is, Christ told me to go, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now who did he meet with? He met with James and Peter and John. And when the day was done, Titus, uncircumcised Gentile believer, was not required to be circumcised to be received as a brother. Barnabas knew better. Peter knew better. The hypocrisy of Peter and Barnabas was absolutely inexcusable. It did not arise out of ignorance. It did not arise because they were suddenly overtaken in confusion. It arose simply from the fear of men. And for this ignoble reason, Paul says they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not walking a straight path concerning the truth of the gospel. They did not conduct themselves in an upright way that accorded with the chief principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminded Peter of the truth that he already knew, but a truth that he was afraid to confirm by his example. Verses 15 and 16, I said to Peter before them all, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul reminded Peter of a truth he already knew, but was afraid to confirm by his own example. Now, Paul's way of framing his reference, his response here, is not to be understood as though he's speaking rudely, especially the Gentiles. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul is not saying that Jews are not sinners. What Paul is doing is using the traditional way that the Jews referred to themselves and the way that they referred to the Gentiles. We who are Jews by nature, that is, by birth, we're not even Jewish, we're not even proselytes from among the Gentiles. We are Jews by birth. We are the physical seed of Abraham. And not sinners of the Gentiles, these distinctions, Paul isn't saying they have any importance under the terms of the gospel. His point is they don't have any importance under the terms of the gospel. But he's using these terms to expose the ludicrous position that Peter has supported by his shameful hypocrisy. And the words we and even we are emphatic. We, even we. Even we who are Jews by birth, even we who have all the Jewish credentials that the Judaizers demand are necessary to be justified, even we. He and Barnabas and Peter knew. They understood. They recognized. It was a well-known, accepted fact that this was the case. In their own case, they had rested the full weight of their own justification on Christ alone by faith alone. In their own case, they had rested the full weight of their justification on Christ alone, on His righteousness alone, by faith alone. Not one of them believed that his own works were part of a saving righteousness. They were resting by faith on Christ's atoning death. They were resting by faith on Christ's perfect righteousness. They were resting by faith on a double imputation, Christ's righteousness imputed to them, their sins imputed to Christ. That's what they believed in their own cases. That's what they had agreed on in their previous meeting. So how can they now, without the grossest hypocrisy, insist that the Gentiles secure even part of a saving righteousness by their own works? We, even we, Paul says, have been justified by faith in Christ. The implication of what Peter and Barnabas and the others have done is destructive of the gospel. And so Paul rebukes Peter openly. He calls upon him to repent of this blameworthy behavior. And apparently Peter did. There's no mention made here. There's no mention made in the book of Acts that that's the case. But apparently Peter did repent, with the others following. And that seems clear from the fact that Paul treats this incident as though its resolution was in the favor of the gospel. That's what happened. It wasn't just a matter of who could eat with whom. The question is, who can be saved? On what terms? Now, what is it that Paul and the others know as established fact that is crucial to the gospel? Well, verse 16. Paul says that it was the fact, quote, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's what they knew as established, settled fact. Now, in the words of this verse, one of the central, vital principles of the gospel, and one of the central, vital principles of the Reformation, the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone, is clearly expressed. It's expressed negatively, and it's expressed positively. Stated negatively, the principle of sola fide, that is solely by faith, is that a man is not justified by the works of the law. The works of the law are the personal works of obedience to God's law that a man may perform, no matter what kind of law is in view, whether it's a moral law, a civil law, or in this case, a supposed ceremonial law. But Paul says, the scripture says, a man is not justified by personal works of obedience to the law of God. Paul denies that any person is, or any person can be justified before God on the basis of personal works of the law. No one is presently justified on the basis of his works. No one will be justified at the last day on the basis of his works. No one can be justified on the basis of his own works, whereas Paul says in the next chapter, verse 10 of chapter 3, as many as are of the works of the law, as many as are trying to be saved by the works of the law, as many as regard themselves as under the blessing and the favor of God because they are righteous according to their own works of the law, as many as are of the curse of the law, contrary to their expectation, he says, are under a curse. Not under God's blessing, under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Not just to approve them, not just some of them, but all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law requires perfect obedience in order to justify any man before God. No one is presently justified by works. No one will be justified. No one can be justified by works. No one may make a mixture of his own works and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, as Paul continues to develop this doctrine, he says, if you become circumcised, if you take the Judaizers' gospel and believe it, and if you submit yourself to becoming a Jew first, if you submit yourself to circumcision, which means you are submitting yourself to also keeping the rabbinical laws of Judaism as essential to your salvation, if that's the way you're going to go, if you become circumcised, Christ will gladly receive your righteousness as supplementary to his own. No, he says Christ will profit you nothing. Christ will not be part of a mixture that saves you. I testify again, he says in the same place, to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If that's the way you're going to go, if you're going to supply some righteousness of your own, you have to go the whole way. If you're going the law way, you've got to go the law way the whole way. You are severed from Christ. Cut off from Christ, you who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. You're not even in the same sphere in which God is working. Salvation is found in Christ by grace. And you've removed yourself from Christ, you've become your own Savior, and you're trying to operate on the basis of personal merit. You're severed from Christ. Christ will not be part of your plan of salvation, if that's what your plan is. Well, simply put, your works, standing alone or added to the works of Christ, your works will not and cannot be part of a saving righteousness before God. Righteousness must be perfect if it is to be saving, which means that it cannot have your works or my works mixed up in it. It's that simple. It therefore must be that righteousness of Christ that God imputes to those who believe on his Son. Those are the works that count. Not by works of the law. That's sola fide stated negatively. But now the positive side. Paul says, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin and the saving righteousness that are freely given in the gospel are offered simply on the condition that it is received by faith in Christ. This faith is not itself a good work that carries saving merit. It is of the nature of faith, brethren, that it is non-contributory. Your faith does not contribute anything to the righteousness which saves you. It isn't the righteousness nor part of the righteousness by which we are justified before God. It is simply trust that rests solely on the life and death of Jesus Christ. But by faith in Jesus Christ. And this doctrine that Paul sets before us here, this doctrine of sola fide, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, it is the only doctrine that is consistent with the other doctrines that we see in this series. It is the only doctrine consistent with sola Christo, that Christ is the only way to the Father, and his life and death the only way that we may have eternal life. If our works are mixed up in it, then it is not Christ alone. Sola fide is the only doctrine that is consistent with the doctrine of sola gratia, that salvation is only by the merciful grace of God. Well, if my works are mixed up in it, if what my works merit becomes some of the righteousness that saves me, it's not of grace. Not entirely. Some of it has to be accounted as merit to me. As Paul says to the Romans, chapter 4 and verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. These things stand and fall together. Or as he says to the Ephesians, pointing out the principles undergirding salvation in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And again to the Romans, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Or what principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Now that was the truth that was in danger of being lost in the churches of Galatia. By faith alone. That was the truth that was lost in the churches of Europe in the period leading up to the Reformation. That was the truth that was regained by Luther and Calvin and the other Protestant reformers. In his introduction to his commentary on Galatians, which is, as it were, Luther's ultimate production on the subject of justification, hear what Luther says. He says, if the pure doctrine of faith is again lost, and the church returns to the doctrine of men's works, then is also the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation lost and gone. Luther's fears are being fulfilled in our own generation. The pure doctrine of faith is being lost, and with it, life and salvation will be lost and gone. In many places, brethren, if not good works outright, and that is the case of many who look to their works as the only righteousness that they need. But if in many places, if not good works outright, then faith as the good work that justifies, that's embraced as the gospel. I've done what's expected of me. I've made a decision. I've done Jesus the unspeakable favor of believing on him. Many are leaning, at least in part, on their bloodlines and their church connections, depending on that they are so-called covenant children or belong to this or to that church which has a long history. Others are sure that they are saved because they practice the rituals of their church, whatever those rituals may be. Yet a great multitude of others think that conviction of sin is proof that they're justified before God. Many have gone through an experience of deep conviction of sin, and they think, this is true religion, this is the whole. No! Christ is the gospel. He is our salvation. A great many think that a spiritual experience, speaking in tongues, or some other such thing, they think that that's proof that they have saving faith. Not a few think that their ministry or their service to Christ is proof that they have saving faith. Archibald Alexander, the first professor at Princeton Seminary in the 1700s, declared by many as the best man living on the face of the earth in his day. A man of unbelievable, unparalleled personal godliness. Lying on his deathbed after decades of serving Christ, preaching in innumerable places, delivering a multitude of lectures, training a great host of men for the work of the ministry. Alexander lying on his deathbed, my hope is Christ. I am not saved because I'm a minister of the gospel. And even within Reformed churches, some are beginning to embrace again the idea that their perseverance is meritorious and will be counted in their justification at the end. Beware, brethren. I'm being told this is a new perspective. It's an old, old error. In such a sea of confusion, where's the gospel? Where's the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do not Paul's words to the Galatians still bear pointedly upon the case of far too many? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Brethren, we are to repent of our sins. We are to persevere to the end. We are to serve Christ. We are to keep the apostolic traditions, but these things are not the righteousness which brings us to God. That righteousness is in Christ. And we do not believe, nor have we ever preached, nor will we ever preach in this place, that it is necessary for you to become a Reformed Baptist in order to be saved. We follow this way for conscience' sake. But it is not our hope. It is not our salvation. That's in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith in Him alone. Our only hope is that by grace alone we are privileged to be counted among those whom Peter describes have received a like precious faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's our hope. He is our salvation. And like Paul, we rest the full weight of our souls upon the sin-bearing death and the perfect, impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ. We trust on Him. And even count that faith as a gift of Almighty God. It is He, brethren, who has made us to differ. Sola fide. Almost 500 years since Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg. And brethren, the great truths that have come out of the Reformation have lost none of their relevance. The great truths which are a summation of the apostolic gospel have lost none of their power. What better hope could a Christian have than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? And I commend Him to you, to each and every one of you, a Savior who can save you. Not a Savior who will help you save yourself, but a Savior that will save you. Why won't you come to Him? Embrace Him in simple trust, casting the weight of your soul upon Jesus Christ. God willing, this time next year, sola Deo gloria. To God be the glory for such a salvation. To God alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the great truths of the gospel that are found to be expressed so clearly there. And we thank You as well for the goodly heritage that is ours. We thank You for raising up men like Luther and Calvin and others who were willing even to hazard their lives to proclaim that men are not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that goodly heritage and pray that You would help us to walk in the light of the truth. We pray, Lord, that we would never wander even as much as a millimeter away from the pure doctrines of gospel salvation. We pray that You would help us to be courageous in our own day, to stand against error, and to proclaim the only gospel, even the gospel of Your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. We ask that You will have mercy, our God, upon any who do not know Him. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.